We looked at the at Gabriel's announcement to Mary last Sunday morning. We want to move ahead in the story chronologically a little bit. Of course, Mary goes to see Elizabeth, her relative, probably her cousin. Mary sings her great Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. But this is perhaps the next event chronologically in the birth account of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 is the portion of God's Word we want to look at this morning. Before I go any further, I'm just reminded of a glaring omission I've made. Let me say thank you to the ladies who decorated this week. What an awesome job they did. That would be Kathy Dabbs and Kay Centurion and Linda Tafoe. Thank you.
And their husbands.
And their husbands, yes, yes, yes. Whoever did it, thank you. Back to business, please. Matthew 1, 18 through 25, the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The word of the Lord, the God-breathed, authentic, inerrant, inspired word that he has given us. May he bless what we've just read. And let's call out for his help as we begin this morning. And so, Father, we do that today. We look back in this passage, this remarkable word from you. And yet we're cautious. And extremely so, because this is a familiar text to many of us. There is great danger that we won't see it for what it contains. And Lord, for whoever is here today, young or old, give us that cautious awareness of allowing this truth to become commonplace. And so for that, we need a fresh outpouring of your Spirit upon us to quicken us, to see it anew, to see it afresh, even for the first time. Lord, would you please do that here among us today? Show us Christ through this passage. And Father, I pray that you'd quicken me, help my throat to remain clear, free from coughing. Give me a clear mind to proclaim your truth. Help each one of us here today. Speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. It was December 7th, 1972, just a few years ago tomorrow, that NASA launched the final rocket in the Apollo space program, Apollo 17. Author Bill Moyer describes this launch. He writes, I was an observer at the launch of Apollo 17 in 1972. It was a night launch, and there were hundreds of cynical reporters all over the lawn drinking beer, wisecracking and waiting for this 35-story-high rocket to lift off. The countdown came, and then the launch. The first thing you see is this extraordinary orange light, which is just at the limit of what you can bear to look at. Everything is illuminated with this light. Then comes this thing slowly rising up in total silence because it takes a few seconds for the sound to come across. give any of a whoosh, it enters right into you. You can practically hear jaws dropping. The sense of wonder fills everyone in the whole place as this thing goes up and up. And then the first stage ignites, this beautiful blue flame. It becomes like a star, but you realize there are humans on it. And then there's total silence. Well, there are perhaps 1,000 things in life that can produce similar jaw-dropping wonder to Apollo 17. Things much closer to home for many of you. A Friday night sunset, I thought was breathtaking. We saw it from the hill at Chick-fil-A overlooking Target and the others. It was a gorgeous, beautiful sunset. Or maybe a well-executed alley-oop on the basketball court. That, too, can cause wonder. Not to mention a Hail Mary pass on the football field like the one Aaron Rodgers threw Thursday night. 69 yards! And somebody caught it. A musical masterpiece, a stunning work of art. These, Apollo 17 and other things, can produce awe and wonder in us. But I wonder, shouldn't the birth of Jesus Christ produce in us a similar kind of awe and wonder? Shouldn't the fact that our infinite God took on a finite body create a sense of jaw-dropping astonishment among us? Shouldn't the fact that the eternal, infinite Son of God confined himself to the womb of a Jewish teenager generate some sense of holy amazement in us? Well, I think it should, but it often doesn't. Even at this time of year, when our thoughts turn to the biblical account of Christ's birth, what should produce a sense of awe and wonder often doesn't. Why is that? I'm not sure. One reason could be you've never really stopped to think about those events. What actually happened? What was required for the Lord God to be born a human baby? Maybe you've never taken a serious look. Maybe you've never considered the cosmic scale, and I mean that without hyperbole, cosmic scale of the miracle involved. Maybe another reason I think that it doesn't produce awe and wonder is as I prayed, you've been around a while and you've heard it many, many times. Perhaps you've been around so long that the account of Bethlehem has lost its luster to you. One author quipped this, "You know you're old when you've lost all your marvels." Oh. Not marbles. Marvels. Well, whatever the reason, my goal this Advent season, my hope for us as a church family, is that the Lord will renew our sense of awe and wonder at the birth of Jesus Christ. And I know that I can't do that. I realize I can't create in you a sense of awe and wonder. That's something that God has to do. And so Christian author and Ravi Zacharias wisely writes, "The older you get, the more it takes to fill your heart with wonder, and only God is big enough to do that." So how do we gain a new or maybe renewed sense of wonder and awe at the birth of Christ? How do we get our marvels back? How do we rekindle a renewed reason to worship Jesus at his birth this Christmas? This is what I want more than anything. And I pray that you do too. That's the question we're asking this morning. We don't want to just retell the Christmas story. We don't want to merely rehash it because it's Advent and that's what we always do. We want to see and hear the Christmas story in a way that stirs up holy affections. We want to read these accounts again with this sense of awe and wonder at the astounding miracle that took place. So this morning we turn to Matthew chapter 1 in pursuit of this thing. We turn to Matthew 1 to see the events of Christ's birth from Joseph's perspective. I believe we can get our marvels back, if you will, by observing four scenes in the drama of this passage. Our passage today, I think, is a drama in four acts. And by examining this account afresh, I pray that God will give us that sense of awe and wonder we're hunting for. So the curtain goes up on scene one, which is an unexplainable conception. Unexplainable to Joseph, that is. During her betrothal to Joseph and before they had come together, Mary turned out to be pregnant. We find that in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. That last phrase, she was found to be with child, is what I want you to take notice of in verse 18. This means that Mary proved to be pregnant. Mary turned out to be pregnant. The verse is telling us that Mary's pregnancy became obvious. Undoubtedly, by this time, she was showing. As the child in her womb grew, everyone, including Joseph, could tell Mary was with child. And through this statement, she was found to be with child. Matthew, the man who wrote this account, is announcing that a crisis has arisen. This is a troubling statement as we read it today. Why? Why is it troubling? Why do I call it a crisis? I think there's two reasons for that. First of all, her pregnancy became obvious during her betrothal period. Glance up to the middle of verse 18 and let me show you this phrase. It says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. We mentioned briefly what a betrothal was last Sunday morning. It is completely different from engagement that takes place in our modern era. A betrothal was a legally binding agreement between two families. It was usually the parents of the groom and the parents of the bride that made the agreement, the betrothal, often without consulting the couple. And the pledge to be made was sealed when the groom or his parents gave the father the bride price or the dowry. And that money was used to compensate him for the expense of the wedding. Once that agreement was reached between parents of the bride, parents of the groom, the couple was considered legally married. And that contract was so binding that a divorce was required to break it. This betrothal lasted about a year. After which the marriage ceremony took place. It wasn't until after the marriage ceremony that the couple moved in together and consummated their marriage. And really, during that year-long betrothal period, they had very little contact with each other. Most importantly, this year-long betrothal period served as a test of their faithfulness to each other. It served as a test of their sexual purity. That's why verse 18 is a crisis. It appears Mary's been unfaithful to Joseph. It appears that Mary's committed sexual immorality here. It appears that she's an adulteress. So that's one reason why it's a crisis. She becomes pregnant in the betrothal period. But there's a second reason that comes immediately following that one. It says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. And that doesn't mean just moving in together, although it does include that. That refers to the couple consummating their marriage. It means that they hadn't had relations. Mary's pregnancy became obvious to Joseph. And Joseph knew he wasn't the father because they hadn't yet come together. That is why verse 18 is such a troubling statement, why it introduces a crisis. Her pregnancy occurs before the betrothal period, before they've had physical relations. Now, you and I know from Luke chapter 1 that that the Holy Spirit is responsible for this pregnancy. Gabriel told Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Matthew adds here after the phrase, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. But friends, Joseph doesn't know this. And from what we read next, we know Joseph believes Mary has been unfaithful. So scene one of this drama is an unexplainable conception to Joseph. But as soon as this curtain comes down, the curtain goes up on scene two, and next we see agonizing consternation. We discover this in Joseph. You know what consternation is, don't you? Let me refresh your memory. Consternation is dismay. Consternation is dread. Consternation is even horror. This is what's going on in Joseph. Joseph decides to divorce Mary because he's a righteous man, but unwilling to publicly humiliate her. Look at verse 9. And her husband Joseph, being a just man. We read that and think that just refers to being fair, being even-handed, being impartial. But that's not the sense of the word here. The word actually means righteous. Joseph was a righteous man. Joseph was a believer. Joseph loved God and kept his law. And this is the first characteristic we see in him, is love for God. And because Joseph loved God and his law, it meant he could not take Mary as his wife. He could not go against God's righteous standard and go through with the marriage. They'd not yet come together. He knew he wasn't the father. He assumes she's been unfaithful. It appears she's committed adultery. And we see that he can't go through with it because of his love for God. But notice, second, his love for Mary follows. Not only do we see his love for God, the second characteristic of Joseph is his love for Mary. As verse 9 continues, her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame. He couldn't bear the thought of exposing what he thought was sin in public. Many often did that with immorality in that era. A very public divorce, it would have completely humiliated and disgraced Mary. But what we see is Joseph is not willing to do this, and this speaks of his great love for her. There was also the distinct possibility, in addition to public disgrace, that if he had publicly exposed her sin, as he thought, that she could receive the death penalty. Because Deuteronomy 22 tells us that the penalty for immorality in a betrothed woman was stoning. Joseph's unwilling to disgrace her. And so because of these two things, his love for God, his love for Mary, you have to know his heart is torn. He wants to honor God. No, he must honor God. But Mary, the woman he loves, has been unfaithful. He still wants to show her mercy. And so this is why I call it agonizing consternation. He's in dismay, torn between love for God and love for Mary. What could he do? And at the end of verse 19, it says, resolved to divorce her quietly. After thinking through his options, he determines a course of action. He decides he can maintain his integrity before the Lord and also show compassion to Mary by divorcing her privately. The book of Numbers chapter 5, allowed for private divorce that took place in front of two witnesses. It's the loophole he has found, so to speak, to solve his dilemma he's agonizing over. And so the second scene of this drama, we see the curtain come down on just agony from the heart of Joseph. What a decision. What a horrendous circumstance has unfolded here. But then after this second scene of our drama. The curtain goes up on scene three, and what we find next is an angelic explanation. An angel of the Lord appears to Joseph, commanding him to take Mary as his wife and to call the child's name Jesus. Look at this. Look at the circumstances of this angelic explanation as verse 20 begins. It says, but as he considered these things, that word considered is very important for you to note. The word consider carries the idea of thinking something over, mulling something over, revolving something around in your mind again and again, of revolving something around in your mind with no clear idea of the outcome. That's the word consider here. I think it'd be safe for us to conclude that Joseph is tossing and turning in his sleep, wrestling with this agonizing choice he has to make. But then, in the middle of his journey, the unexpected happens. Look at what it says. But as he considered these things, behold, surprising, out of the ordinary, extraordinary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. An angel of the Lord appears unexpectedly, bringing an explanation of what's happening with Mary. And notice how he addresses him, saying, Joseph, son of David. Son of David? That's not my father's name. Son of David? The angel's going way back. It would be like calling me son of Charles. That's my grandfather's name. My father's name was Robert. And so the angel unexpectedly appears in a dream. Joseph, son of David. And Joseph would have hopefully been drawn back all the way back to where the angel was going, to his far ancestor, King David. This is going to be a messianic, Davidic announcement that he's about to make. And he goes on to explain three things about the child that Mary is carrying. The first thing that the angel explains to Joseph is that the child is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Verse 20 again, look in the middle, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph, stop your course of action. Stop this plan to divorce her privately, and instead take her as your wife. And the reason is, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This is what we discovered last week in Luke 1. When Gabriel announced to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Similar language to Genesis chapter 1. And what God is saying through that phrase, overshadow, is just as the Spirit was involved in the creation of the universe, so the Spirit of God will be involved in a special act of creation in Mary creating this life within her, the human life within her, I should say, specifically. A special creation in her womb by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now, again, how this took place, we don't know. Many pagan religions describe their gods having relations with humans. Nothing remotely like that takes place here. In fact, scholar D.A. Carson says specifically there's no hint of pagan deity-human coupling in a crassly physical sense. What we have before us is a mystery on a grand scale. Now listen to this comment by J.C. Ryle, this conception by the Holy Spirit. These are very mysterious subjects. They are depths which we have no line to fathom. They are truths which we have not mind enough to comprehend. Let us not attempt to explain things which are above our feeble reason. Let us be content to believe with reverence and not speculate about matters which we cannot understand. Enough for us to know that with Him who made the world, nothing is impossible. Let us rest in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, even though I say it's mysterious and beyond our ability to comprehend, you must get this about the virgin birth. It is absolutely vital to our faith. And I'm saying that the virgin conception and birth of Christ is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. It means it's a foundation. It's absolutely essential. To deny the virgin conception and birth of Christ, friend, is to deny Christianity altogether. To deny the virgin conception and birth of Christ is to deny the Christian faith altogether. Now, am I being melodramatic? Am I using hyperbole? No. Why do I use those dramatic terms? Why is the virgin birth so important? Why do I say you have to believe it if you're a Christian? Well, first, the virgin birth describes Jesus' humanity, the fact that he was fully human. Because he was born of Mary, he truly and actually became one of us. But second, the virgin birth also describes his deity, the fact he was fully God and completely sinless. That's why it's so vital. Jesus had to have a divine parent, if you will. I'm putting that in quotation marks. It's not parenting like we think it is. Jesus had to have a divine parent, or he could not have been the sinless Son of God. Scripture consistently affirms to you and I that Jesus was the sinless Son of God. Let's have no qualms or uneasiness or uncertainty about that fact. In fact, God's Word says in 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And then Hebrews again, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. If Christ had not been conceived by the Holy Spirit, if Jesus had had a human father instead, he could not have been the sinless Son of God, friends. And if Jesus had not been sinless, he could not have paid for our sins on the cross, because he himself would have been a sinner. He couldn't have even paid for his own sins at that point. He could not have been a sinless and perfect sacrifice. And if Jesus was not a sinless and perfect sacrifice, you and I are still dead in our sins and have no hope of standing before a holy God. He could not have had a human father. He had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. This is why I say that the virgin birth and conception of Christ is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. You must not let it go. That is a hill to die on. Because if we lose the virgin birth of Jesus, we lose everything. Listen to R.C. Sproul. He says, those who do not believe in the virgin birth usually do not believe that Jesus is the true Son of God. Thus, the virgin birth is a watershed doctrine. It sends you one way or the other. The right way, he is a virgin-born Son of God, or the wrong way, he's not. Thus, the virgin birth is a watershed doctrine separating Orthodox Christians from those who do not believe in the resurrection and atonement of Jesus. Oh, well, he explains, first of all, that the child Mary is bearing is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And can you imagine the joy of Joseph? Oh, the relief! It's uncontainable! I mean, if he wasn't asleep, he would have wept for joy to hear that Mary had not been unfaithful. And this alone would have brought his agonizing consternation to an end. Well, the angel goes on and explains a second thing about the child. He's God's salvation. He's God's salvation. Mary's child will bring salvation from the Lord. Verse 21, this well-known verse. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is the Greek version of Joshua. The name means Yahweh saves. The Old Testament covenant name that God had with Israel, Yahweh. You will call him Yahweh saves. God himself promised in the Old Testament that he would save his people. For example, in Psalm 130, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And the angels announcing, oh, can you feel the thunder of history building and building and building to our verse, and then kaboom! I'm not trying to be flippant. This is a grand moment. He will be Jesus. This child will be Yahweh's salvation. His son is the one who will bring the promised salvation. He will be God's salvation. So Joseph named him Yahweh saves. What an encouragement for you this morning. If you have yet to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. You know, he could have been given a lot of other names as conquerors are. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but yet he's not named something like Alexander the Great or William the Conqueror or Richard the Lionheart. His name is simply Jesus. Yahweh saves. And what that means for you, if you long to be saved from your sin, you can draw near to him with boldness and confidence, knowing that he will save you. Why? Because his name says so. Oh, wow. And look at Romans 10 that assures us, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what an awesome encouragement for you here if you're not a Christian yet, to know that if you come to him, he will save you. Turn from your sin and trust in his work on the cross. Let's talk about that after the service if you care to. But what an encouragement also the name Jesus is for those of you who already are Christians. What an encouragement to come to Christ with your trials and your heavy cares. If you come to Jesus with your trials and your heavy cares, he will help you. And how do I know that, Pastor Rob? Because his name is Yahweh Saves. He may not save you from your trial, but he will save you through your trial. What a great encouragement the name of Jesus is to those who already have put their faith in Christ. So listen to Pastor John Newton, lived about 400 years ago, the same man that wrote Amazing Grace. Listen to him describe the precious name of Jesus in another hymn he wrote called How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. He says, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought. Love that line. Weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. Till then I would thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of thy name refresh my soul in death. What an encouragement, if you've already believed in Jesus Christ, the name Jesus is. You can come to him with your heavy trial and he will save you through it. Why? Because his name is Yahweh Saves. So the angel explains to Joseph, not only is he conceived by the Holy Spirit, 30 says he's got salvation. Well, he goes on to say a third thing about the child she's carrying. And finally, he says, he is God with us. He is God with us. He explains to Joseph that Mary's child would fulfill a prophecy made through Isaiah. This is in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. This is Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, it's not that God wasn't with his people in the Old Testament. The Lord promised Joshua, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. The Lord promised Israel, fear not, for I am with you. The Lord was with his people and met with them in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, and then later in the temple. But this name, Emmanuel, indicates that God would dwell with his people in a much more personal way. We read earlier in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us. That's a distinct and clear reference to the Old Testament tabernacle. And God was with Israel then. How much more personally will he be with us now? He became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this name too, Emmanuel, speaks of Christ's two natures. Emmanuel, God with us, is another indication that Jesus is fully God. He was not simply a godly human or a godlike man. He was fully God. But God with us is also an indication of his humanity. He was fully human. God with us. He was not a God with human characteristics or a human-like God. He was fully human. He was both fully God and fully man. And again, J.C. Ryle says we should settle it firmly in our minds that our Savior is perfect man as well as perfect God, and perfect God as well as perfect man. Two natures. The early church was fraught with trouble and controversy whenever someone tried to explain one away. Now, he wasn't really human. He just looked human. Well, he was really human. He was fully God as well. So, this name Emmanuel, do you want a strong hope and foundation for your faith? Do you want a strong foundation for your faith? Keep his divinity in mind, his deity, that he was fully God. Your Savior is the Almighty, the Eternal, the Omnipotent God, able to accomplish everything he's promised. If you want a firm foundation for your faith, keep his deity in mind. In fact, Hebrews 13 says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We keep his deity in mind. But do you want a strong comfort in your trials and suffering? Do you want hope in your afflictions? Then keep his humanity in mind. I'm pointing to this side of the room. I'm not to say you aren't suffering. Just a arm thing here. Keep his humanity in mind because he suffered just like you and me. He felt pain like you and I do. He cried like you and I do. He was tempted like you and me. And the Word says again in Hebrews, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. You see this glorious name, Emmanuel, God with us? It stresses he's fully God. It stresses he's fully human. It means we have a strong and firm foundation because he's omnipotent and can do all he promised. It means he can draw near in suffering because he's fully human and knows what we're going through? What name? This is Emmanuel. A story comes out of the Revolutionary War. There was a man in civilian clothes riding past a group of American soldiers. They were rebuilding a defensive position. And as they were slaving away, trying to rebuild this outpost, the one in charge of them was barking orders at them, telling what to do. It was clear they were exhausted, and the man on the horseback noticed all this, took it all in, and he approached them and could see that the men were laboring, and the other man was just standing over there shouting at them, and he rode up and asked the man why he wasn't helping his men. And the man replied, "Sir, I am a corporal." And the man on horseback apologized for his ignorance, didn't mean to offend the corporal. So he dismounted and he proceeded to help the exhausted soldiers that were building that position. And he helped them complete it. And as he completed it, he got himself together, turned to the corporal and said, "Mr. Corporal, next time you have a job like this and not enough men to do it, you really do need to go to your commander-in-chief. And I'll come and help you again." It was George Washington who came and helped them build the defensive position. This is what Christ has done for us. He doesn't sit atop of his horse. God became fully human. He entered your world. Our pain, our suffering, our agony. Fully God, fully human, Emmanuel. He knows today what is on your heart. So this brings the curtain down on scene 3. And one last scene to note here, the epilogue of our account today. The fourth scene we find is diligent application, even enthusiastic application, I think, from Joseph. When he awoke, he simply followed the Lord's instructions. Look at verse 24. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Oh, see the joy behind this. I mean, you have to know Joseph wakes up in the morning, doesn't even need coffee. He's overjoyed at what the angel has told him. His beloved Mary isn't an adulteress. She hasn't committed immorality because the child is conceived by the Spirit. And now he's so relieved because he can pursue his heart's desire. No, commanded to pursue his heart's desire. Take her as your wife. And he obeys immediately. It takes Mary, yet note carefully that it says that she remains virgin, a virgin until after Jesus was born. There are, yes, 1,000 things in life that can produce awe. There's a great football game that'll produce awe. A beautiful sunset, a rocket launch. But what about the birth of Christ? What about what we've just read? The drama, the miracle on a cosmic scale. May God give us our marvels back. May He rekindle a reason to worship Him and His Son Jesus this Christmas because of this unexplainable conception, this agonizing consternation, this angelic explanation, and this joyful diligent application. Let's pray together. Jesus, work in our hearts. Jesus, do a profound work in our hearts. And Jesus, help us to be still and see the incredible wonder of your birth. That you, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, left that. Not leaving your divinity, but you left your Father's side to come and take on human nature. Fully God, fully human, Jesus, Yahweh saves. God with us, Emmanuel. Christ, by your good Spirit, renew us. Renew a sense of worship in us. Renew our awe and wonder. This must be your work. And we pray all this, Savior, in your great name. Amen.